When I grew up, I was born and brought up in France, and a few years ago, my brother was visiting my uncle. It turns out that my father wrote to my uncle, as you would, and gave him the news. When they first went, he gave him the impression of what his impression of the French people and so on. And all the way through, he just kept in touch with my uncle. Well, a few years ago, my brother was visiting my uncle, and my uncle produced all these letters, the whole lot, big pile of them, envelopes, the whole lot. And it was an incredible experience to read through some of those letters. So I'm just going to read a little brief excerpt of one of these letters. This was sent in sort of, I reckon, about May, June 1959. Dear Uncle William and Auntie Edith and cousins, I'm sorry I cannot write myself, but I can always employ Daddy as secretary. So that's the first clue. It's written by somebody, or rather, pretend by somebody who was very young. And then he says this later on. Daddy is going away again for a month at the weekend. I don't want him to go, but he says it is for the Lord Jesus, so I suppose he will look after Daddy. So that's just a little excerpt that when I read gave me a little insight into what it was like for my mother and my family. And in the early days, my dad used to often go off on itinerant work, serving the church in France and so on. Later on, he became a pastor, and he pastored two churches in France. But it gave me some idea of what it was like. But then, why this letter is particularly interesting for me is the next bit. I am expecting a little playmate in August, but Mummy says I have to be a good boy first. It was the announcement of my birth. So that was tremendously encouraging and tremendously interesting for me. Now the reason why I read that, the reason why I mentioned that, it was a discovery that at the time brought a whole new insight into my life. When I read that, I read through all of the letters. It was deeply moving to read of the announcement of my own birth and to read about what it was like for my parents moving away back in the early 1950s to France, away from my dad was just a farmer's son living up in Lancashire, and my mum was just a nurse who came from Stoke-on-Trent. It was a massive thing, tremendously, deeply insightful. Now, a lot of years ago, there was a very bad king. So bad, in fact, that he was assassinated by his own officials. His son was made king in his place, and his son was only 8 when he was crowned king. He lived under, or he reigned under the supervision, advice and authority of others. And at the age of 26, a scroll was found which caused this king to despair for his life and for the life of his subjects. That king was a man called Josiah. He reigned over Israel from 640 to 609 BC. The scroll which was found was God's law. And it was discovered when they were repairing the temple. Do you see the connection? To find those letters for me was deeply moving. For Josiah to rediscover the word of God, the law of God, which had been ignored and forgotten for so long, was deeply distressing. And as a result of that, Josiah brought lots of changes and yeah, brought lots of changes into the kingdom. Now Josiah was a king not long before Israel was surrounded by the Babylonians, destroyed, or Jerusalem was surrounded by the Babylonians, destroyed and taken into captivity. Which leads us to where we are now. They were in captivity for 70 years, and then Ezra and Nehemiah returned, and it's that period of history that we're looking at. If we were to read the previous chapter, we would read about the rediscovery or the reintroduction again of God's law. Ezra stood up and read God's law, and it led to the people being truly sorry for their sin. It led to the reintroduction of an important festival, and for a whole week they celebrated this festival. And on the one hand, their hearts were full of sadness because of the way they were, and on the other hand, they were full of joy because of the reintroduction of this festival of shelters and simply being reintroduced again to God. But chapter 9, and we pick that up now, let me read to you just the first four verses of chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in the place in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. So they'd had this reintroduction to God's law. They'd reacted to it with a deep sense of their own grief because they'd disobeyed God. They'd celebrated a week of the festival of shelters when there'd been considerable joy. They'd gone home. They considered everything that they'd heard. And 2 weeks later, they came back to do business with God. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. These people, as a result of being reintroduced to God's law, the Bible, after reflecting upon it, came back to do business with God. And I want us to look at what or how they showed their seriousness in doing business with God. First of all, we read that they fasted. So they went without food. And this was to show their determination and intent. They wanted to show God that they were serious about it. The second thing we read is that they wore burlap or hessian. This literally was like hessian, and they wore it and they put dust on their heads to show their deep sense of sin and unworthiness. In a sense, what they got on the outside, this hessian that they were dressed in, and the way they looked with the dust on their head, they looked filthy, they felt uncomfortable, that reflected what was going on in their heart. They felt dirty. They felt broken. They felt uncomfortable with their sin. And that was just an outward show. We also read that they separated themselves from all foreigners, so from all non-Israelite. This was to demonstrate two things. It was, first of all, to recognize that they were God's chosen people. I don't know how you feel about that. You might feel a little bit uncomfortable. This is a little bit of eliteness. But actually, they were God's chosen people because they were meant to reflect him to the rest of the world. The rest of the world were meant to look at the Israelites and see the way they lived and question why they lived like that and understand that it was because God was amongst them. They were meant to reflect something of God's greatness, and they had failed miserably in that. And so their separation now was a reflection of that. It was part of them saying, God, we're sorry that we failed so miserably in that role, and we're separating ourselves to deal with that sin. We also read that they confessed their own sin and the sin of their ancestors. This demonstrated the work of the Holy Spirit in them. Just the fact that they had wanted to come and do business with God demonstrated that God was at work in them. And they felt a deep sense of their sin, and they just felt they needed to come and confess that to God. But they also confessed the sins of those before them. This demonstrates that they didn't live in isolation to the past. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a minute. But they knew that what had gone on in the past affected them in the present, and that they needed to confess that before they were able to move on. It's very similar in Daniel. Some of you may remember that Daniel was a really godly man. Now, he was a sinner, but nowhere in the book of Daniel do we read any of the sins of Daniel. Now, he was a sinner. But the important thing is, when you get to chapter 10, I think it is, and Daniel realizes that the 70 years is up and they need to be, God needs to fulfill his promise and take them back, Daniel confessed his sin and the sins of those who'd gone before him. The sins that people had committed before he was born. He confessed those sins. And that's what these people were doing here. Then they remained standing for 3 hours while the priests, the Levites, simply read God's law to them. This demonstrated their newfound respect for God's law. And then they remained standing for a further 3 hours while they confessed their sins. And this demonstrated a right response to God's law. Now, what does all of that mean? How can it help us now? The people described here are the church, the Old Testament church, God's people. What was going on here was a corporate thing. It was a collective thing. Now, obviously, it was made up of individuals, and it was important that those individuals had the right heart before God. But it was a collective, corporate thing that was taking place. The church has always faced times of barrenness and difficulty, but it has also had times of blessing and encouragement. The church in the world, the church in the UK, the church at Manningtree, have always been the case. The church, and when I say the church, I'm thinking in particular of the church in the UK. It's the same in the church in the West. I've got American friends coming over next week. They're experiencing just the same. The church is no longer the salt and light that it should be in our culture. We know that because our culture is broken. It's struggling with all kinds of confusing questions that are completely unanswered, and the church, the voice of the church, is silent. It's no longer heard. The church no longer has that preserving effect and that enlightening effect that it should have on the world. What is needed, and what happens in this passage that we read about, is for God to step in a fresh way. That's called revival. Now, you may have read what's happening in America, or heard about what's happening in America, in Asbury, and lots of people are questioning whether it's true revival or not. I don't know, but what we can say is that God has stepped in amongst that group of students and has made them more aware of his word. And they are loving him more, and they're respecting and reading his word more. There's been times of revival, so the 18th century was a period of revival. Such men as George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers and Jonathan Edwards in America and so on saw times of a great awakening, and the church was revived and the community was affected and lots of people were brought into the kingdom. 1904 in Wales was a very important revival. I met a man a few years ago who lives in a part of India which is really sort of obscure. When I asked him about when did the church come to India, he said it came as a result of the 1904 Welsh revival. Somebody had visited from Wales and in a sense brought the revival with them. And the church was built there. 1949 in Lewes. 1921 in Lowestoft. I talked to Bob Cotton, some of you might know, back in the 1980s, early 1980s. There was a time of a rich blessing in Westgate in Bury. Lots of places now in other parts of the world are seeing times when God has stepped in. And that's what we read about here. And that's what we long for. I long, and I pray you long, for the Bible to become precious again. For God to speak to us anew through his word, so that we take his word, and more importantly, or connected, inseparable from that, we take God seriously. He changes us. Now, the deeper and more real that awakening, the more real will be the work that God does. So let's, with that in mind, think about what God wants to see in his people. When we think about the 2 weeks as people went away and thought about the reintroduction of God's law and how they came back when they wanted to do business with God and what they did, and we think about us as a church in the UK and us as a church here in Manningtree at the moment, what does God want? Four things. The first thing is, he expects seriousness. You see that in the fasting and the Hessian that these people put on and the separation. The fasting is closely accompanied by prayer. When a person fasts, I don't know if you've ever fasted, when something has been really important to me, I have gone without food because I use that time as to pray, but I say, look, God, I am suffering through the lack of food. And that demonstrates my longing for you to intervene. It shows that I'm serious about what I'm praying for. So I'm pleading, and God, I think is, and I think fasting is not something that was just relegated to the history. I think it's something that God would have us do even now. It shows seriousness. So that's the first thing, is there must be seriousness. The second thing is there must be separation from the world. We're different. We have different standards to live by, different principles altogether to the rest of the world. There used to be a wonderful denomination called the Peculiar People. And actually it was a great description, because we're odd. We're peculiar. When I was at agricultural college several years ago, I went as a Christian, and partly out of naivety, but also because I'd never known anything else, I just was open about the fact that I was a Christian, and it made me stand out. The other students, young men, simply couldn't understand me. We're different. We've got different aims. Our home is not here. It's in heaven. Our treasure is not here. It's in heaven. Our whole desire is wrapped up in heaven. And so, of course, we must separate ourselves. And unless the church separates itself and acknowledges that we're different, it can never love the world as it should. What we have to give the world is not more of what it's already got. So the compromise in the Church of England at the moment does absolutely nothing at all to help the world. What we have to offer the world as Christians, as the church, is wonderful beyond compare. It's real, it's true, it's life. And for us to truly offer that to the world, we must be seen as those who value that. We are different. We will be different. Our hope is completely different to what the world's hope is. So that's the second thing, is there must be separation. The third thing is there must be humility. And that leads to confession and repentance. I'll level with you. The whole upset that you have faced over this last year, and that I've walked through with you, has been deeply humbling for me. I really didn't want the outcome to be the way it was. But that humbling was so important, because it made me more dependent on the Lord Jesus. I was deeply moved by the letter that you wrote to the leadership who left and that you signed. Thank you. I can say to those who express an interest in maybe serving this church as a pastor in the future, that church has put the past behind them. That church has been through a deeply humbling experience. And that church has sought to confess that before the Lord. Thank you for doing that. And if we're to truly do business with God, then that daily exercise that we partake of, take part in as Christians, always coming before the Lord and saying, I confess my sin again to you, becomes particularly acute when the Lord deals with us. And when God would bring revival and revive his church, it is always, first of all, his church coming and confessing their sin, and that can be deeply painful and deeply disturbing, as you well know. But then the fourth thing is respect. There was a respect for God's word. For 3 hours they stood and listened to it being read, and for 3 hours they stood and worshipped him and confessed him. If we're to truly do business with God, God must give us a deeper respect for him and for his word, which leads to prayer. What you're looking at the moment, from glory to glory, the Lent readings, brilliant. My prayer for me personally, Rachel, as we look at them, and as any time when we look at God's word, and my prayer for you is that as you do that, as a fellowship, God will grow in you a deep respect for his word, which will lead to prayer, to crying out to him. Oh, that God would lead his people into an ever deeper longing for him. That's a prayer that I hear time and time again as I visit churches. And that's a prayer, dear folks here at Trinity, that I'm sure you pray. And as that opportunity comes up this afternoon to meet together to pray, pray. Do it. Plead with God. He listens. That's the first part of my message. I want to lead to the second part of my message. You see, the thing is, these people were at a really low point. Their history had been one of rebellion against God. They'd now come back. They were living in a city where it was really in ruins. The walls were broken down. The temple was broken down. Their own houses had sort of barely been rebuilt. They were controlled by a nation, the Babylonians, that were long far away. They were opposed by all the people who were around them. They were in a very low place. And in a sense, as they came now and prayed, you could imagine them saying, why would God ever listen to us? Now, we all understand that. You know, when that recurring thought pattern that we struggle with comes in, maybe that temper comes out again and we lose our temper again. Maybe that desire to view pornography comes up again. Maybe that addiction that we struggle with, we give into that addiction again and we come back to God and we say, why would you listen to me, God? Why on earth would you bother about me? And that's the way those people must have felt at this point. When they come and fasted and confessed their sins, when they humbled themselves, when they expressed their respect for God's word, and as they come to say it to him and they want God to intervene and to build their people up again, they must have thought to themselves, what's the point? Will God ever listen to us? We've sinned again. And the rest of the chapter is God's answer. They pray. Read in verse 5. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Habaniah, Pethahiah, said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. And then they go on to pray. Verses 7 to 15 are an acknowledgement of God's goodness towards them. They speak about the fact that God chose them, that God saved them, that God set them up with their own nation and with instructions on how to live. You can read it. Do read it when you get home. From verse 7 to verse 15 simply describe how God has been so, so good to them. And then you get to verse 16 and you read this. But our ancestors were proud and stubborn and paid no attention to your commands. And then you get to verse 19. But in your great mercy, you did not abandon them. We read the same in verse 27. In your great mercy, you sent them liberators. And then you get to the next verse, verse 28. Yet whenever your people turned and cried to you again for help, you listened once more from heaven. In your wonderful mercy, you rescued them many times. Finally, and this was a cycle that went on and on and on again for 900 years. The people were blessed by God, rescued by God. Just God poured out his goodness on them. And they would sin. They would treat God with contempt. They'd forget to thank him. They'd get involved in all kinds of worldly things. They'd worship the gods of the nations around them. And God would send punishment. They'd cry out to him. And God, in his mercy, would rescue them. And that was repeated time and time again until finally, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was surrounded. The last part of God's people. It was starved into submission. And those who survived were taken away into captivity in Babylon. Finally, Israel had come to an end. But even then, you read in verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not destroy them completely and abandon them forever. What a gracious and merciful God you are. And so you get to the prayer of summary in verses 36 and 37. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. So they pray this. It's like a history lesson. They repeat that cycle. But the one big thing in all of this, the one word that stands out above all else is mercy. God's mercy. And so here they are, having understood, because God's word has been reintroduced to them, and they feel the overwhelming failure that they've demonstrated time and time again. And what are they reminded of? God is merciful. And so in the very last verse of that chapter, verse 38, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seal to it. So they say, is God going to listen to us? Is there any point in us praying? Is all this repentance ever going to do any good? Is God really going to restore us? And so they pray, and then the Levites lead them in this prayer, and they remind them all of all of God's goodness, and they remind them of time and time again how they'd failed, and they remind them time and time again that God was merciful. And here they are, sitting amongst their ruined Jerusalem. What do? We're going to make an agreement, God. We're going to get all those Levites, those respected men, to put their name to it because we think it's worth making a fresh start. Because you're merciful. And very simply, the application of that is that God's mercy is astounding. The history of God's mercy is just, if it were not recorded for us in the Bible and in church history, it would be unbelievable. God is so merciful to his people. Years and years ago, he said this, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and restore their land." And I'm sure that the people went back to this, 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, and maybe some of the Levites reminded them, just pray, just confess your sin, take God seriously. And God has promised to answer. What a promise that is to us today. Right at the beginning of the service, I mentioned the Lord Jesus' death for us. Let me read to you what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. "By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy and loved us so much that even though we were dead in our transgression or because of our sin, he gave us life when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead." Two things very simply before I close. The first thing is, if you are a Christian here this morning, call out to God's mercy. He's demonstrated his commitment to you, to me, in an unmistakable way. He went to the cross, and when I was dead, when I couldn't help myself, when I was utterly helpless to lift myself up out of that condemned place, he stepped in and gave you life because of his great mercy. And it is in his mercy that we have great hope. It is because of his mercy that you as a church here at Manning Tree can go to God and cry out to him. And you will hear and he will answer because he's merciful. But the second thing, if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't met him and put your trust in him yet, if you can't testify to the fact that he has taken away your sin as far as the east is from the west, and that your hope is in him, and that you're looking forward to being with him in heaven, and you're completely certain that that's where you're going to go because he's done it all, let me tell you, he is a merciful God. And if you come in your sin, your brokenness, and confess that sin, Jesus will forgive you. God will forgive you. Because Jesus died. He paid the price. And in him, we can have life. So, church at Trinity, can I commend to you God's mercy? Can I encourage you who have so wisely started to pray together, in particular on a Sunday afternoon, to come together and pray? And can I encourage you, can I remind you of God's mercy? He will hear. He will heal. He will restore because of his great mercy. Amen.